Well, our reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. We're going to read the first 10 verses. So Luke chapter 19, if you've got a Bible with you, and the first 10 verses. And there we read these words. He entered, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was of small stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Friends, let's just bow in a moment's prayer. Father, as we come now to consider this passage, we pray that you will enlighten our minds. Lord, we're conscious of our limitations, and we do pray that in these moments you would enlighten, that you would lead, that you would teach us from your word. Amen. Friends, I would hazard a guess, and I'm probably not too far off the mark. I'm sure there are exceptions, but I'm sure many, if not most people, and indeed probably many, if not most of those of you before me this morning, are on some form of social media. And of course, when you set up your social media accounts, there are the inevitable profile pages that need to be set up. So I just wonder, what would or what do you use on your profile pages? How do you like to be known? How would you best describe yourself? If you had to give a brief description of yourself, what things do you think best serve to give you a clear sense of your identity? What are the things perhaps that you would like other people to know? Interestingly, when I looked up this term, identity, on the internet this week, it took me a while to find references other than gender identity. With some websites suggesting in the region of 57 different gender identities in our day, some suggested 64. One even suggested that the BBC in its programs has taught more than 100 gender identities in our day. Other sites that I came across, other than the gender-related ones, suggest that most of us go through some form of identity crisis in the course of our lives. Indeed, psychologists suggest that most people go through somewhere in the region of 8 stages of identity crisis in their lifespan. Now, you'll be happy to hear, dear friends, that I am not on the subject of gender identity this morning, and neither am I going to bore you to tears with any more details from these particular fields of study, but rather, I simply mention these brief findings to highlight a simple but important point, and that is, it seems to me that there exists a crisis in identity in various forms in our day. And the church, dear friends, is not unaffected by this. And when I use the term church, please understand that I'm not just saying Cowdenbeath Baptist Church. I'm talking about the church in its wider sense. Old ideas are being and have been deconstructed, they like to say, to make way for new constructions of new realities. And over the past 30 years in particular, there have arisen many new manifestations of church, many new approaches to doing church. And it must be said, some of these, I believe, have been helpful. They've been helpful in challenging the status quo. They've prompted us to reevaluate what is important about how we do church and have led to new innovations. Others, sadly, I believe, have so altered the identity of the church that one might rightly wonder if such gatherings can honestly or accurately be called church anymore. It's in this sense that I want to suggest that the identity of the church and the identity of those who make up the church is potentially in crisis in our day. Now, I'll come back to that a wee bit later. In the meantime, I want to say I've got two very simple points to make from this passage this morning. So I'm going to get straight into those now. And the first point is this. In the passage that we have read this morning, we see indignities enacted on the streets of Jericho. You'll find those in verses 1 through to 7. We read that on the Thursday before Passover, as Jesus was making his way to Jerusalem, he traveled through and was passing through the city of Jericho. Now, I've read that today Jericho is little more than a rundown village, perhaps not even on the same site as the city that Jesus entered. But in Jesus' day, this was one of the most prosperous cities in the region, known for its luxurious palm trees and well-watered gardens, and of course, its thriving trade, bringing in a bounteous harvest of tax revenues. It's in this city that we are introduced to the only chief tax collector mentioned in the New Testament, and that is Zacchaeus. Now, Lenski in his commentary points out that this man is introduced by an exclamation, the word lo, or behold. The word is often used in the original language to draw attention to a particular subject. And it's used here because something highly significant is about to happen, which we'll get into in a few moments. For now, we read that Zacchaeus is identified as a head publican or a chief tax collector, and also as a rich man as a result of his profession. In this prosperous city, this head publican is known by the people only in relation to his work and his wealth. They really don't know the man. We also read something, I believe, of Zacchaeus' state of mind in this passage. He must have heard stories about this man, Jesus, this preacher. He must have heard enough about this man to want to know more, because we find him setting off to see Jesus as he passes through Jericho. But there's something in the behavior of Zacchaeus, dear friends, that suggests that his desire to see Jesus was more than a trifling curiosity. Unlike that which we see in Herod, who simply wanted to see this magician, in his opinion, perform a sign for his amusement, Zacchaeus seems to have a sense of urgency about his desire to see Jesus. According to verses 3 and 4, Zacchaeus, due to his small stature, couldn't see over the crowds. He was trying, we read, but he simply couldn't see. And so he runs ahead of the crowd, finds a suitable tree along the route and climbs that tree in the hope of getting a better view of Jesus as he passes by. Friends, I want you to just pause and think about that for a moment. Can you imagine one of our local politicians so keen to see a celebrity that they run ahead of the crowd and climb the most convenient lamp pole or bush or somebody's garden wall just to get a view of this celebrity passing by? Now, a teenager might, someone of less stature in society, may well do that as well. But not someone of public standing. It would be just too undignified. And yet, that is what we read of Zacchaeus doing. This well-known public figure in Jericho, in his urgent desire to see Jesus, stretches to the indignity of climbing a tree. Friends, I'm open, and I can honestly say this about anything I say from the pulpit, I am open to being challenged on this. But it seems to me that this sense of urgency to meet with Jesus reflects something deeper going on in the heart of Zacchaeus. This was much more than mere curiosity, much more than the erratic behavior of a fan or a groupie. I want to suggest that Zacchaeus is disquieted in his very soul. Perhaps his conscience is eating away at him. Perhaps his conscience has been eating at him for a while about the way that he has been conducting business. And perhaps he hopes that in seeing this man, Jesus, something of that disquiet will be taken away. No doubt he will have heard how Jesus has healed people, how he has declared forgiveness upon people. Friends, we hear much in our day of seeker-friendly church services, and can I just qualify what I'm about to say with this? We should be doing all in our power to reach out to those around us. We should be making them feel as comfortable as we possibly can to come inside this building under the Word of God. But we hear much of seeker-friendly churches that are defined in such a way that they deliberately remove all language that might offend or put people off or cause them not to come back. They're afraid of scaring people away by using biblical terminology. They don't like to use the offensive language of sin and death and hell and repentance. Friends, I want to suggest that when someone has an unfilled space in their hearts, when someone has a deep-seated longing or a deep-seated disquiet in their souls that they're trying to address, we do not need to avoid the offensive language of sin and death and hell and repentance. The true seeker after Christ will come to recognize a deep sense of their own need, and perhaps even a deep-seated sense of their own unworthiness. The true seeker will have a longing to meet with the only one who can relieve them of that unrelenting turmoil of spirit and soul that they're experiencing. And perhaps, even though they don't understand it, there will be a longing to see Jesus for who he really is. Not see him with some preconceived ideas. Not see him with a personal interpretation or over-familiarity or a cherry-picked version of his attributes, but rather to see him as he really is, the only one who can minister into our troubled souls and bring us a peace that transcends all understanding. Furthermore, I think what other people might think of us won't even come into the equation. People who are truly seeking something in their soul will be prepared to suffer certain indignities just so that we can see Christ for who he truly is, the Prince of Peace, and so much more. Zacchaeus is so keen to meet with this man, Jesus, that it seems he doesn't even stop to consider the indignity of a man of his position in society, climbing a tree in a long, flowing robe. But if Zacchaeus is prepared to suffer indignity on this occasion, well, he's in very good company. Because the other person who is equally prepared to go against popular opinion and put himself through certain indignities is the Lord himself. All that the people see of Zacchaeus is a man who is a bit of a rogue and a man who is quite wealthy because of his roguishness. But thankfully, dear friends, thankfully our Lord sees something more, something deeper, something of eternal worth. And it is for these very reasons that we read that Jesus simply passes through the rest of the city until he arrives at this tree and stops to talk to a man whose society by and large shuns. Zacchaeus wants to see Jesus. But Jesus also wants to see Zacchaeus. Can you imagine that? And he makes his way straight to that tree. And the sense of urgency also continues. In verse 5, our Lord says, you know, hasten down, come down quickly. And in verse 6, Zacchaeus responds by quickly coming down. There's a sense of urgency about this meeting. But more than that, our Lord invites himself to stay at this rogue's home for the night. Well, that didn't go down very well with the crowds. We read in verse 7 that they started murmuring that this preacher, that they all held in high esteem, would even consider spending time, let alone the evening, with this well-known sinner. But then, dear friends, we can't read the New Testament. We can't read the life of Christ without seeing that he was never a crowd pleaser. In fact, he would much prefer to suffer the indignity of the crowd grumbling about his choice of company than maintain some ill-conceived reputation that the crowd would foist upon him. Jesus is so keen to identify with this sinner, this rogue, that without hesitation, he suffered the scorn of the crowds for the indignity of mixing with the wrong sort of people. This is, of course, something we see time and again in the life of Jesus. So I won't go into any more detail on that particular point today. But what I do want to suggest is this, dear friends, that in the mind and in the life of Jesus, there is no such thing as guilt by association. In fact, the opposite. He is more concerned to see this man saved than worry about what people might think of him, spending time with him. You know, dear friends, in taking the gospel to all nations, to all people sometimes. Sometimes we have to get our hands dirty. Sometimes we'll have to associate with people that perhaps others might grumble or raise an eyebrow. Wonder why we would. But we should. Indeed, we must do what we can to reach out to all of society with the good news of God's redeeming grace. Furthermore, we need to be prepared to speak freely of those words that are not popular in our day, to speak freely of sin, to speak freely of death, to speak freely of the need for repentance and the need of salvation through a right relationship with the Savior. A Savior who, by and large, is shunned by the majority of our postmodern society. And I think we have to ask ourselves, are we prepared to suffer such indignities? That brings me to my second thought this morning. If indignities are enacted on the streets of Jericho, then identities are established in the home of Zacchaeus. You see that from verses 8 through to 10. My friends, as you've probably already detected from what I have said this morning and what is written in the passage that we've read, there are glaring gaps in this story. But we don't need to simply fabricate the missing bits. We know enough about Jesus, and we know enough about his passion for people, and we know enough about his forthright message. Remember, his first sermon, his first recorded sermon is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he didn't shy away from calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers or a whitewashed wall. He was direct. He wasn't afraid to challenge the situations in his day. So we know enough about him. We know enough about how Jesus spoke that we can safely deduce that as he dined at that table in the home of Zacchaeus, he will have been very open about his mission of reconciling people to God. Of course, we don't know, and we cannot know exactly what conversation took place as they reclined at that table and enjoyed a meal together. But we do know that Jesus was not afraid to speak of such things as the barrier of sin and the dangers of hypocrisy and the need to repent and turn around from a life of sin to a life of wholehearted, deep-seated commitment to God. Nothing less will do. These are the very things that Jesus has declared on previous occasions. Indeed, what follows would seem to confirm that some loving, compassionate, and yet straight talking has taken place at that dinner table. In verse 8, we read that Zacchaeus stood up from the meal, stood up from the table where they were reclined and enjoying their evening meal, and proceeded to show the evidence of a man whose heart has been transformed by the grace of God. Half my goods, he says, half my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore fourfold. Lenski, in his commentary, puts this eloquently. He says, Jesus wrought on man's heart or worked on men's hearts by his word. And that is what we are to assume here. And I love how Lenski goes on to describe this scene. He says, Jesus has made the home of Zacchaeus a church of God. And now Zacchaeus stands up as though he were in the presence of God and makes his response to Jesus. And of course, we know that Zacchaeus was, even if he didn't realize it, he was standing up in the very presence of God. Zacchaeus, dear friends, is not simply trying to pay his way to heaven by giving away some of his ill-gained wealth. And that is clear from the context. Here is a man. Here's a man who started the day with a great sense of urgency to meet this traveling preacher, for whom he must have heard a great deal. Here's a man who started the day with a restlessness in his soul that drove him to the indignity of rushing ahead of the crowd and climbing a tree in the presence of people who didn't like him very much, giving them plenty of excuse to complain even more about him or point the finger at him. Here is a man who has just received the priceless gift of peace with God for all eternity. And probably for the first time in a long time, is at peace with himself. Here is a man who has done a 180-degree turnaround, a sign of true repentance. And his focus is turned from the corruption of accumulating wealth by deceitful means to giving that wealth away to others and making restitution to those he has cheated. And if that wasn't enough to confirm this man's new nature, his identity and that of his family is firmly established by the words of the Savior himself when he says, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." Up to this point in his life, Zacchaeus was certainly of the tribe of Israel and a Jew by birth. But today, oh friends, today is different. Today he has become a true child of Abraham, according to the Savior. Not by birth, as many assumed, but by the new birth that has taken place in his soul by the Holy Spirit. A true child of Abraham is, of course, synonymous with a true child of God. It is one and the same, and it comes by faith in the only Savior of mankind. Zacchaeus' identity is established. But if the identity of Zacchaeus is established in that room, so too is the identity of Jesus. In verse 10, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man who has come to seek and to save the lost. From this statement, dear friends, we learn two things, or at least two things, about the identity of Jesus. First of all, he is God. And secondly, he is the Savior. Son of Man is a title that Jesus often uses to describe himself. It's and it's a title with a double meaning. Firstly, it refers to his humanity. He was born of Mary. He was born of human flesh. But secondly, it refers to his divinity. He is truly God. This expression is used in Daniel chapter 7, referring to God. Friends, that is a study we can get into on another occasion. For now, it's enough to know that this is a title for God himself. So in referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is making known his identity as God in human flesh. He is the God-man. But furthermore, by declaring that he has come to seek and to save the lost, Jesus is also identifying himself as the Savior of mankind. The God of all creation, the God of all eternity, has entered this world to reconcile us to himself. He has come to seek and to save the lost. I wonder, is there anybody listening in or even in this building this morning who remains lost and perhaps doesn't even realize it? Oh, for such as you, for such as me, the Saviour has come to seek and to save us. Friends, by way of conclusion, I suggested at the outset that perhaps there exists an identity of crisis in parts of the church today, and it seems to me that the solution to that identity crisis is, you know, honestly really very simple. Our true identity is tied up in Christ. Our true identity is bound up in our personal and corporate relationship to Christ. Our identity is furthermore tied up in the extent to which we embrace the whole teaching of Christ, even if not especially those bits that cause the crowds to grumble. Friends, our identity is bound up in these, if our identity is bound up in these things, then we must never shy away from proclaiming them. Because ultimately, it is in these teachings, in the power of the risen Christ, that we will see people sought and found, and we will see people brought from death to eternal life. May that be our desire, dear friends, to fulfill our duty, to help people see Jesus for who he really is. Amen.